Hello and good day to you, America. My name is Ricky TNT, and it is my pleasure and honor to be your radio show host for the next 1 hour on American Truth and Reality. That's the name of our program, and it is a program that allows me and you to tell it the way we see it, to give our perspective, our commentary, our opinions, anything that you would like to share on the program. Please feel free to call in. We always have an open mic, 1-888-627-6008. I'll give that to you one more time, 888-627-6008. Appreciate you listening and tuning in today. We've got a lot to talk about. Man, do we have a lot of stuff going on in our country. We have the economic uncertainty with some real high risk of real inflation and a serious risk to interest rates. And what does that mean to the average American like me, like you? We have what I see as a serious loss of confidence in our government, both in the presidential arena. The administration, I think, has lost the confidence of the American people at this point. And I would also say that some members of Congress and Congress as a government body has lost the confidence in providing real solutions for our nation. I'm going to get into some of those things, but wanted to start today's program with what we typically do a little bit towards the end of our regular program, but put it in the front of the segments today. And that is predictions. Pardon me. One of the purposes of this radio program is to tell it the way you see it, and then, of course, forecast a little bit. Use your gifts of forecasting to predict where you think things may be going, where we might be headed as a country, you know, as a nation, as individual citizens of a country. What do we see changing in our nation? Who are we as a country? What does America stand for? And to share that perspective, and then to forecast, you know, how does that translate into where things appear to be going? And with all this economic uncertainty and the budget deal that they just passed last week, you would think that, you know, things would be calmer and the markets would have settled down and things wouldn't be so unstable economically, that there would be a restoration, if you will, of confidence. Hey, our government finally agreed on something and got something done. Well, if you're listening to our last radio program, you heard me say that I felt our government, prior to this budget deal, was dysfunctional. And I don't think there is any other way to say it. This government, whether you're talking about members of Congress or members of both parties, or this White House, is desperately, desperately failing in keeping the confidence that is required to unleash the enormous potential that exists in this country and with the people of this country. And what we hear is backbiting, carping, blame, the good old American politic blame game. And nothing gets done. And we are now entering into an election season that is only going to heat up. I believe and predict that it's going to be one of the nastiest election seasons you're ever going to see. And as this heats up, it is going to be even more difficult for this government, the White House and the Congress, to pass any meaningful legislation, because both sides are dug in and they're positioning and posturing to their bases prior to the primaries, or going into the primaries and then ultimately the general election. So the prospects for real solutions at this point, with 15 months to go in our next election, is concerning, to say the least. So what do we do? Where do we go? The only thing we can really do at this point is call our elected representatives and state our positions and what we believe they should do, and do that in large numbers. That's the only thing that's going to allow us to get anything accomplished with the current status of the government going into these elections. I just don't see any reasonable hope for major changes or major legislation to be passed. That time has come and gone in the presidency of President Barack Obama, because he had the majority in his first 2 years. The American people had their voices heard and elected a large number of representatives to the House of Representatives and to the Senate that really stopped and prevented the transforming of America. Remember those words in the campaign of 2008, remember? We're going to transform America. The transforming of America was stopped by the American people, because the American people said, this is not the transformation that we are voting for. This was not the change that we were voting for. And this is not the change that we believe in. And some would say that we can hardly believe that the changes that are being proposed actually have a chance of surviving. Immediately comes to mind what is widely known as the Obama health care bill. We'll get to that in a little bit. But back to predictions. We have a segment in the show where we do some predictions, and I wanted to review, because I enjoy forecasting and estimating what I think is going to happen based upon, you know, what's happened already, where the situation seems to be right now, if we're all looking at it in the clear perspective of truth and reality, and then discerning what possibilities or what's likely to happen. And I've been pretty successful in the last four, five radio programs. Wanted to share a couple of those clips from those radio programs. Now, there are more predictions that I was correct on, but in this particular segment, I didn't want to bore the audience with too many. So I picked out four different clips from radio programs over the past 60 days with dates and times. And to give you a sense of the way that we predict things on the show and how they might come to be. So I'm going to ask my producer, Donald, if you could please go ahead and roll. Before you roll clip number one, Donald, I wanted to preface it by saying this was a prediction. You remember House Representative Anthony Weiner, who was caught tweeting private messages to private parts to college girls and so forth, and denied it and lied in front of the cameras and denied it until the evidence started coming in and it was undeniable, and then he admitted to it. Well, this was prior to his resignation. Everyone wasn't sure, is he going to resign? Is he not going to resign? And my co-host Bob Brown and I were discussing that live on the radio, and nobody knew whether he was going to resign or try to tough it out and hang in there. So we made some predictions, and this was my prediction going back to the show date, radio show date of June 11th, 2011, just over a couple months ago. And if we could go ahead and roll the clip. The week, and part of this program is making predictions moving forward, and I'd like your prediction. I'm going to go ahead and give my prediction after your prediction.
Okay.
As to whether, A, he stays in office, and when that decision will be rendered. If he's going to stay in office, will that be solidified within the next week, 2 weeks, month, whatever? Uh-huh. Or if he resigns, how quickly and soon would he resign from office? What do you think?
He will not resign. He will stay. He will be acquitted of these charges, and he will be reelected.
By the people of New York?
Mm-hmm.
In his
By
district?
By his district, yep.
Interesting.
He will be acquitted of these charges.
I predict that he will, in fact, resign. It will be, today is June 11th, 2011,
right.
So it'll be within the next week to 2 weeks.
No way.
And unless the only saving grace for Representative Weiner is that some major event bumps him out of the headlines. But barring that, if he stays in the headlines, the pressure will be into it. He'll resign, and he'll run again, and he'll run for mayor of New York, and he might win. Okay, that was a clip from June 11th show, and within that week, within 1 week, as predicted, Mr. Weiner resigned. Now, this one was this next prediction was really neat for me. I got to tell you, it was really super neat. Pardon me, I'm getting over a bit of a cold. This next prediction had to do with whether the NFL Players Association and the NFL owners would come to an agreement. That at the time, the show, this was a June 18th, 2011, the two sides were miles apart, and there was really nothing being reported in the press that was optimistic. You didn't really start seeing any optimism until the first week or so in July. Then all of a sudden, you started seeing things in the paper that, you know, they might be able to cut a deal and do a deal. Or there was some hope, but it's far from certain, and everyone's on edge. Are we going to have NFL football? Are we not going to have NFL football? And, of course, if you're like me, you almost can't live without it, especially my Green Bay Packers. But this is a clip going back to June 18th of 2011, and just remember there was nothing in the paper that would indicate that they were close to a deal. And what's special about this one for me is it wasn't just the prediction, but it was the actual date specific that I had correctly. Go ahead and roll clip two, please. Predictions. I've got one prediction I want to say. Today is the 18th of June, Saturday. It's just about 2 o'clock Central Time. We're down to our last 15 seconds or so of maybe 30 seconds or so of programming for today's show. I predict, and we do cover some sports, too, or whatever's, you know, out there in terms of going on in the world. You may have listeners that are fans of the NFL. Maybe you're not a fan of the NFL, but you hear about it in the news and the back and forth between the owners and the players and the lockout and a potential strike, all that. So I predict within the next 30 days.
I want you to go out on a limb here now. Come on.
Well, next 30 days or so. So I'll call it July 26th.
All right.
Within the next 30 days or so, or around before July 26th, we'll say, that a deal will be done. Training camps will be open and started. I don't know if there'll be any interruption to the regular season. They might abbreviate the preseason because that's going to be part of the deal anyway and abbreviate the preseason.
You're talking about the NFL lockout being over?
Right. They're going to do a deal, and the players and the owners will come together and an agreement in, I'm going to say, by July 26th. What do you think? So that was exactly on the date. On the morning of July 26th, I picked up the local paper, and the headline was NFL players and NFL owners cut a deal. And I also predicted in that clip that there would be an abbreviated preseason, which there has been in terms of the first preseason or preseason games. The Hall of Fame game was canceled, so that abbreviated the start of the preseason. And right on the date, now, it was recorded June 11th. The date was July 26th. And in fact, on that date, nearly a month and a half from the date, it actually came to fruition. And thank goodness, because now we've got NFL football. And those of us that love football and love the excitement and the recreation of the game, and the fun Sundays, or the not so fun if your home team doesn't win, are glad that they were able to cut a deal. The clip would go on and on, but my point during that clip, too, was the reason that it was never in doubt for me, and maybe the July 26th was a lucky guess, but the reason that there was no chance of a canceled season or even an abbreviated regular season, maybe abbreviated preseason, but not regular season. And the reason for that was there's just way too much money involved. You know, everybody's going to lose billions of dollars and hundreds of millions and tens of millions as players. There was no way that concessions weren't going to be made, even though it was getting close to the 11th hour. There was no way because there's way too much money on the table. So there's another clip I want to play regarding this same prediction. Let's go to clip number three regarding NFL owners and players' collective bargaining deal. Yeah, before July 26th, they would ink an agreement. They would make a deal. And if the season was going to be interrupted, it would be, you know, one preseason game or two, which I think is probably going to be part of the new collective bargaining agreement. Well, in the last 2 weeks, we've seen some very favorable media reports in terms of coming together and reaching an agreement. And I stick with my original prediction that I made back on June 11th, that on or around July 26th, a final agreement will be made. Now, why did I do that? Or why did I make that prediction? Simple. There was too much money, and there is way too much money involved for the owners and the players. I mean, you're talking about a $9 billion industry. So there, again, you heard July 26th, and you also heard my previous comment about too much money on the table. And in fact, it turned out to be over $9 billion or in that neighborhood. Lots of money on the table there. So, and then my final prediction is regarding the budget deal that our government just passed last week that they thought would save our credit rating with the credit rating agencies, the Standard and Poor Index, which arbitrarily makes these assessments, and nobody audits Standard and Poor, or somehow they're above the fray or above scrutiny for them to have the power to arbitrarily adjust the most powerful nation on Earth's credit rating. But the Standard & Poor came out and lowered our credit rating after the budget deal. But this was a prediction on July 30th. And as you know, the date that was being kicked around, we got to have a deal by August 2nd. We have to have a deal by August 2nd. And we're getting right up to the deadline. And there was no indications, again, in the media that a deal was imminent. And they said, well, if we don't, then we're going to have to shut down aspects of the government. We're going to lose these services, and our credit rating is going to go bad, and the markets are going to be in turmoil. And there was a lot of anxiety. You know, if you turned on the news and you came home from work or during the day, all you heard was August 2nd and the deadline, and we have to raise our credit limit as a nation. Otherwise, we're going to go into default, and if we default, then we're in great trouble, and things will get worse, and we'll go into the second depression, but this depression will be worse than the first depression, and all this fear mongering, all the scare tactics and so forth. And this is the show where I said that I thought our government was acting in a very dysfunctional way, and not the way that we expect our elected officials to come into office and conduct the business of the people, we the people. And so, you know, they went along and they decided to pass what they did. But this was prior to passing any bill, and it did not look very promising, you know, 3 or 4 days out from the actual deadline of August 2nd. Go ahead and roll clip four. A deal. I do have a prediction. One of the show's themes with American Truth and Reality, we like to make predictions and then see whether we're right or not. So we've got this looming date of August 2nd for our government to get this done. And my prediction is that there will, in fact, be a compromise. It'll be somewhat of a short-term compromise that will tie the debt increase with spending cuts. It will not be everything that the far left of the Democratic Party wants, such as tax, and it won't be everything that the conservatives or the Tea Party folks want either. In other words, cut the size of government, cut entitlements, and do not increase the debt limit. I think what you're going to see is some type of dollar for dollar trade-off where they agree on the numbers. Let's just say it's $2 trillion that we're going to increase our debt limit to up $2 trillion, and we're going to reduce our government or the expenditures of the federal government by $2 trillion. Something along those lines is my prediction as to what's going to happen. But, and this is a key but, it will not be the long-term fix. It'll be just the right timing and fix to be left for the next administration and the next Congress after the 2012 elections, November 2012. But, okay, so that was the clip back from July 30th. And in fact, this is exactly what happened. The Congress and the president cut a deal in the 11th hour the day before, or the evening of. And, of course, this was supposed to solve all of our credit rating problems, and it was supposed to, you know, be the solution that would work, and we demonstrate that we're cutting spending and we're cutting the size of government. But I predicted that they would actually make a deal, but it would equate to about the same amount in spending as the increase in the debt limit as it would be in spending cuts for the federal government. And that's exactly what you saw, about $2 trillion or $2.1 in spending. And, of course, they projected over, you know, over 10 years. But what happened? What happened is Standard & Poor and these other financial institutions that assess credit ratings decided that the cuts weren't enough. They weren't aggressive enough. And what happened to the solution that our government thought that they had to the credit rating problem actually was no solution at all, as verified not only by public opinion or by anybody's financial and economic realities of a nation that is seriously and desperately in debt and running huge deficits. But it had a negative effect, and we, for the first time in, 75 years or since the 1950s or whatever it was, our credit rating was, since World War II, I believe, our credit rating was negatively affected, and now we're no longer AAA status, we're AA. And that has rippling effects and great concern for not just the stock market, but the economy as a whole, and the confidence that this nation has in our government and in the leadership. And I'm not sure when the American public is going to render their verdict, other than, you know, through the election cycle, but I really have a strong sense that this nation, this country, has had just about enough of politics as usual, and they see the threat of this debt and these deficits, and they have decided to awaken and to make their voices known. And you can see that there is a fever rising in our country relative to where this country is headed economically. And if you look at historically at most elections, you'll see that the American people, by and large, vote the economy. Perhaps not every single time, but, you know, by and large, 7, 8 out of 10 elections as it relates to the presidency. And I've predicted that President Obama does not get rewarded with a second term in office if on election day of 2012, the economy is anywhere close to where it is now, stagnant and growing at a very minuscule rate, and unemployment is hovering where it is, over 9%, even if it's over, you know, high sevens or low 8%. President Barack Obama will not be rewarded by the American people for another 4 years. There's no reason or evidence to demonstrate in his record, and now he's got a record to run on. His previous record that he ran on was George W. Bush was a bad president, and we need to change. We need to go, you know, opposite on everything that George W. Bush went. If George W. Bush says right, we should go left. If he says up, we go down. If he says down, we go up. It was the blame Bush strategy. And he's not going to have that opportunity to blame Bush because he has his own record to run on. Now, what is President Obama's record? Well, in the first 2 years of office, instead of focusing on the economy, and oh, by the way, President Obama, right upon being sworn in as our 44th president, stated, you know, I'm going to be a one-term president if I don't turn this economy around. So we know that he was conscious of the fact that the economy is the major problem and the biggest threat. We had the financial meltdown and the housing market, and the economy was in not doing well when he took office. And oh, by the way, the economy wasn't George W. Bush's fault. Barack Obama inherited a challenging situation because of decisions that were made long before George W. Bush and the Republican Congress were in office. They were made way back into the mid to late 90s with President Clinton and these housing and urban development programs that put people into homes that they simply could not afford based on income. But the blame George Bush strategy will not work in this next election cycle. So what you're going to see is somebody trying to run on a record that doesn't exist. I mean, the record simply says and demonstrates that he inherited a difficult economic situation but made things worse. Right now, the numbers 3 years into President Obama's term, first term, are very poor. They've gotten worse. They have not gotten better. And he and, at the time, the democratically controlled House of Representatives and U.S. Senate decided to obsessively focus on health care reform, as if health care reform was the single most influential economic driver because of our economic problems, as if that was the thing to focus on. And as you recall, they spent over a year, I want to say it was a year and a half, trying to get the votes, trying to change this, trying to change that. And what did they do? They put together a 2,200-page or whatever, how many pages it was, bill, and passed it on Christmas Eve when everyone's with their kids opening presents or with their family and friends or whatever. Passes it on Christmas Eve when everyone's distracted with one vote of majority and passed a bill that nobody read, nobody had time to read, and became law. Now, he wants to ask us to be patient. The economy will turn around, and we should be patient. Well, where was President Obama's and the Democratic Party's, I should say, the congressional delegation of Democrats in the House and the Senate? Where was their patience on health care, doing it right, bringing the people along, negotiating things, you know, like collective bargaining unions do, you know, negotiate it instead of ramrodding it while you still had a majority? Well, every poll suggests now that health care bill is not what the American people wanted. The American people recognize it as simply a shift to socialism, which is take money out of this group of people and distribute it over to this group of people. And you'll recall the Joe the Plumber during the election cycle redistribution of wealth comment. Well, I guess we know what that means. That means that if you make money, then what we'd like to do as the government is come and take some of your money and give it to somebody that doesn't make any money. And that's clearly a shift to European-style socialism. There's no other way to say it. And look at what's happening with Europe now, Greece, Spain. And we haven't seen the end of the economic crisis that's rippling through the globe, much less our own country. Only thing we can do, even though it's a global economy, is as a nation we can take care of our own business at home and get our own house in order first, starting with cutting government, because what Ronald Reagan said is true. It was true when he was elected president. It is true today, and it's going to be true for as long as we are one nation under God and indivisible with liberty and justice for all. And that truth is, and reality is, that this government is too big and this government spends too much. And we racked up this big tab and somebody's got to pay the tab. And we're not able to pay it without raising our debt ceiling. And that's why our credit rating went from AAA status down to AA. Now, if it doesn't return back to AAA soon, you're going to see a spike in interest rates that is going to cripple this economy at this time because the economy is already on thin ice. And you're also going to see inflation, perhaps like we haven't seen since Jimmy Carter was president. And right now, I can't hardly believe I'm saying this, but right now, in terms of economically, Barack Obama, as president, may be making Jimmy Carter look pretty good. Now, the only saving grace here, potentially, for this administration going into these elections is a big play on real government cuts and spending, which may include entitlements, which may include raising the age of Social Security with some safety nets for those that are closer to that age now, of 65 or older, and adjusting Medicare. But the Obama healthcare plan is considered DOA in terms of the courts. We just got a ruling out of the, I believe it's the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals in, pardon me, Atlanta, Georgia. The casting judge, the judge that cast the decisive vote was actually appointed by a Democratic president, President Bill Clinton. And the ruling was, is that the federal government cannot mandate to the citizens of this country that they have to buy health insurance. And if they don't, they are penalized or punished in some way. And that was a big blow to the Obama health care plan, which, if you add that on to our deficit and to our debt, is astronomical, not on just the anticipated costs of that socialistic program, but the unanticipated costs and the unforeseeable costs, which are usually always higher than the government estimates anyway. Now, some would argue, oh, no, Obamacare is alive and well. It's going to pass. We're going to win. Nancy Pelosi, the Supreme Court, we have confidence in the Supreme Court, and we have confidence in the Court of Appeals, and you're going to hear all this you-rah-rah. But the truth and reality is Obamacare is dead as we know it. Can it be refined? Can it be massaged? Can some things be taken out? Well, I think a whole lot needs to be taken out. Can some things be kept in there, such as pre-existing conditions? Yes, I think every Republican Democrat would vote for pre-existing conditions. But the idea of universal socialistic health care that we redistribute people with money and give it to people without money so people without money can not have to pay for their health care and people with money can pay for their health care and be taxed so that they pay for everyone else's health care too. I don't think that's going to survive, especially under these economic times that and all expenditures that should be put under scrutiny, that being a catastrophic one for this nation. But it's undecided yet. Right now, it's still law. Even though the Court of Appeals tossed it, you have 30 now states suing the federal government over this law, saying we're not going to hold our state to it. And then you have the federal government already writing McDonald's Corporation and whoever else these waivers where, oh, okay, well, you don't have to follow this law because you're McDonald's and, you're McDonald's. I guess we like your cheeseburgers and your Big Mac, so you don't have to follow this law. And all these other waivers for these large corporations. And it's just a mess. And it just makes you look back and go, the opportunity that this president had when he had the control of the Congress and he had Democrats in the House and majority and in the Senate, he had the majority, and he had this opportunity to for real transformation and real hope and real change for this country, to have squandered it on a radical shift to the left of socialism and playing Robin Hood, take from the rich and give to the poor, with the presidency, and trying to pass this unconstitutional type of laws after putting your hand up and swearing to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America, by the way, which is the oath that the President of the United States gives. And to have squandered that opportunity and spent so much time on health care. You know, sure, some health care reform was good. I think the American people would have been happy with, you know, allow pre-existing conditions and give me some, you know, subsidized, maybe a slightly subsidized government program that if I can't find competitive rates, there's another program out there that will give me basic health care, but not kill me in the pocketbook. Or some checks and balances, such as a government, you know, suggested service price for the industry and some kind of regulation. But to overhaul and uproot the greatest healthcare system in the country, and the greatest healthcare, you know, why do you think the former king of Jordan, King Hussein, he flew over here to have his treatments, I believe, for cancer at the time, up at the Mayo Clinic up in Rochester, Minnesota. You know, and why do all these kings and princes and government leaders, they come to the United States of America for health care? Many of them do. And there's a reason for that, because if they're dying and the prognosis is good, they want the best treatment to, A, not die, hopefully, and to survive it, or to give themselves a fighting chance. And they come to the United States of America and they use our health care system to do that. And to think that this government had an opportunity to really put our economy on the right track and produce for the American people, which is why we sent them to office, it's been squandered. And the time has come and gone, and the American people cast their verdict. As for the change that we can believe in, quote unquote, and the confidence that they had in this administration and the direction of the government, and the people's voices spoke. And you see that in a number of areas in our country. I'd like to congratulate the state of Wisconsin. You've heard in the news, I'm sure, national news about Governor Scott Walker's law in the Republican legislature in Wisconsin, and they decided to stop public union bargaining for certain public union employees because of some very courageous legislation offered by the governor and passed by the legislature, among them mostly all Republicans. All the Republicans voted for it. All the Democrats voted against it. You'll recall that the Democrat solution was, let's go to Illinois. Let's go to Union Central. Let's go to Chicago, and we'll hide down there and they can't get us, and then we don't have to vote, and then we can continue to have our public union bargaining and have paychecks being docked money and sent from here over to there because of laws that were passed under previous Democratic governors and legislatures. And you'll recall that the election, the Democratic Party and the Democrats were so upset, they were so angry that Governor Walker could do this and how evil and how bad. And Governor Walker was simply doing what he was elected to do in November of 2010 when the state of Wisconsin elected him as governor. He said, we need to balance the budget. We need to find the money and the funds. And that's exactly what he did. Now, taking away collective bargaining rights for public employees isn't exactly an evil act. It happens to be a very courageous act, and I'll tell you why. First of all, public employees are exactly that. They're public employees. They're not union employees. And if they're school teachers or they're administrative staff in schools and so forth, they make a good wage. They work 9 months out of the year, and they're free those other 3 months of the year to take off. By the way, they'll still have health care those 3 months of the year. They are free to go on vacation. They're free to work, free to get into their own business, free to do whatever they want. And they make a very competitive wage, of which, based on merit, they can increase their wages, as they should, because I believe our teachers should be paid well for working 9 months out of the year. And they bring up great value to our children if they're good teachers. And of course, some aren't so good. Just look at some of the schools. Milwaukee Public Schools, for example, it ranks at the very top of our nation in testing result. I mean, very, very bottom of our nation, I should say, for cities, large cities in the Milwaukee Public School System. Now, there's a reason for that. And last time I checked, all those public union employees that are paid for by the taxpayer, the taxpaying citizens of the state of Wisconsin pay for all public employees. Why is it that the taxpayer citizens' rights and the taxpayers' citizens' interests can't be representative instead of the union interests? And why is it that we, as a public, cannot object to unions forcing membership onto teachers when some teachers don't want that membership? That doesn't sound very American to me. That does not sound very democratic to me. That sounds very dictatorial to most. So Governor Walker passes legislation that basically underscores that these are public employees. They work for the state of Wisconsin. They don't work for the unions. And we're not going to allow collective bargaining because it's killing our state in too many ways. And it's the single most important thing we can do to balance our budget. It was courageous. It was responsible. It's exactly what Governor Walker ran on, and it's exactly what he got accomplished. So after that, the Democrats scream bloody murder. Oh, my God, you know, we can't believe it. There's going to be recall elections. We're going to recall Walker. We're going to recall these Republicans. We're going to recall all these people, and we're going to decide who we put in place so that we can take back control of our government, and we can get our union bosses back in with the teachers, and we can make people become members when they don't want to, and we can take directly out of their paycheck and send that payment over to the union. And this is all orchestrated behind the scenes by a very large and powerful, very large and powerful local and statewide and national entity called unions. And the whole shebang was about the elections and recall elections. Well, this past week, Wisconsin had their recall elections. And with the exception of some very, very tight districts, in essence, the verdict that the citizenry of Wisconsin gave in November of 2011 by putting in a Republican governor and a Republican legislature in the Senate and the legislature in the state of Wisconsin, they reaffirmed their verdict, and they put their strong stamp of approval on their state government being responsible enough to balance our budget and reminding everybody that public employees are just that. They work for the taxpayer and not the union. So I think what you're going to see is, first of all, I think Governor Scott Walker is going to be a rising star in the Republican Party because of this. He went right up to the edge of taking chances as a public official and had to do some very unpopular things, but he held to his principles and he stuck to them. And he decided that he was going to pass legislation and do his job as governor in a responsible and methodical way. And again, nobody's wages were affected here. The teachers are still getting paid what they were getting paid. They still have health care and so forth. They have a little bit more expense with health care, but it's negligible and wasn't the big issue. Their big gripe was taking away their collective bargaining rights, which really justifies and rationalizes the existence of unions, which may have their place privately. And I want to make the distinction between public unions and private unions. You know, private unions going up against corporate America, well, that's business. That they can work that out amongst themselves. The unions and corporations can work out their own terms. But when it comes to my money as a taxpayer and as public employees, I don't know why there needs to be any negotiation other than this is the job and this is what it pays. And making it a job that is something that would attract talent, but yet not overpaying for that job. But Scott Walker is a rising star in the national scene. He got a lot of exposure. He got attacked a lot. And usually when you see a guy attacked, especially from the left, you're going to see some rallying behind him. And you're going to want to take note because he's probably a potential player in the future. And I see Scott Walker as a very courageous and resolute governor that is rapidly a rising star in the Republican Party. But I also applaud, I'm proud of my state. I'm from Wisconsin, and I'm very proud of our state that the interpretation, the only interpretation anyone dealing in truth and reality could come to was that the citizenry and the taxpaying citizens of the state of Wisconsin decided no more public unions being involved in deciding matters of Wisconsin budget. And I don't think that the same thing would be said, now to be fair, about private unions. I think private unions will always have their place. I think that there's a reason for their existence, and I don't see really any threat to the private unions in this country. But public unions that work with the private unions, and some of them are all one and the same, a union is a union, is something that I think you'll see a thing of the past, and you see it happening already in Ohio. You see it happening now in Michigan, I believe, and you've heard about it in perhaps New Jersey and New York. And Wisconsin really took the lead for our nation. And if Wisconsin can do this, then our country can do this. If Wisconsin can get as 1/50th of our nation, one of 50 states, if we can get our financial and fiscal house in order, it may be more challenging, you know, certainly for the federal government, but there's no reason why with responsible government and having to cut the size of government and cut out unnecessary expenditures that are killing the American taxpayer. And when they kill the taxpayer, they kill the economy, because the more people are paying in taxes, obviously, the less that's being put into the economy. So congratulations to Wisconsin. And we haven't necessarily heard the last of it. It may go to the courts, but it seems that the people have spoken, and it's a case of we the people. Our voices must prevail over all other voices. You might have watched the Republican debates. Maybe you haven't been watching that. Nothing really there to report on. Governor Mitt Romney still holds the lead. Nobody really stands out to me. I do like Herman Cain. I got to tell you, I like him. And I'll tell you why I like Herman Cain. Among the existing candidates, I still think there's going to be some that jump in to the race. We haven't heard about them yet. Some of them we have. Governor Perry probably going to get in the race, the governor for Texas, although some say that they're not convinced that another governor from Texas at this time would be attractive. Who knows? Sarah Palin may or may not get in. Hard to say. Others, you know, Donald Trump kind of keeps flirting with in and out of the idea. Maybe that's just to stay in the headlines for the Donald. I'd like to see Donald Trump run because I think he would be great in the debates, and he would challenge the establishment of the existing Republicans and Democrats. And interestingly enough, 2 weeks after my show from 2 weeks ago, I heard Donald Trump on Fox News talk about and specifically use the word dysfunctional government. So perhaps he's been tuning in to American Truth and Reality. And Mr. Trump, if you've been listening to Ricky TNT on American Truth and Reality, I want to thank you first of all, and hope that you do run for president as long as you remain pro-life and hold to the values of our Constitution. I don't see any reason why I wouldn't vote for you. And I'll tell you why I wouldn't vote. I would vote for Donald Trump. Because right now, this country is going to need, mean, again, 15 months out is the election, and the president doesn't take office for a couple months after that. So we're at 17 months out. This country needs an entrepreneur in chief right now. This country needs somebody that can unleash the absolute enormous entrepreneurial spirit and power that the United States of America has in its potential. And we're not tapped into it. We're not even close. Our growth periods have been when that spirit existed. Certainly, Ronald Reagan is one of the most recent presidents that you can remember that had that spirit. Same with President George H.W. Bush. And, of course, President George W. Bush. He was a president that lowered taxes, and during after 9/11, we could have had an economic catastrophe that was far worse than we're faced with now. And if it wasn't for the legislation and the tax cuts that Bush passed, Lord knows where we would have ended up as a nation. That could have been our second depression after those attacks. And we were at a very vulnerable state. But President Bush, George W. Bush, with his strength of and fortitude, helped navigate us through those tough times. Yes, at the end of his presidency, things happened, but they weren't things that George W. Bush's policies were a result of. They were things that happened because of congressional things and legislation that was passed years before that, into the Clinton years, that caused the implosion of the housing market and the unaffordable mortgages that people ultimately, when the economy started to stress, couldn't afford and triggered all the foreclosures. So nobody really stands out in the Republican field right now. Who knows? Maybe somebody will pop out of nowhere. I still don't think Jeb Bush is going to run in 2012. I think he's going to run in 2016. I'd like to see him run. I think you look at American politics, whether you agree with President George H.W. Bush Sr. or you agree with the politics or policies of President George W. Bush or not, there's simply no denying in reality the fact that the Bush family is a remarkable American family, a remarkable American story. And they have served their country in some of the most difficult times that I faced in my lifetime, certainly most difficult times in this century. And both President Bushes served with dignity and with honor, and they had class. And they will be remembered as one of the greatest families in American political history. There's simply no question about it, whether one agrees with their politics or they don't. I just wish we saw a little bit more of the class in our current president in terms of rising above the rhetoric and actually getting something done for the American people. But political season is coming upon us. It's going to be very, very interesting to watch and who steps forward and who steps backwards in the political process. Just have a few minutes left here on this Saturday, August 13th. And at this point of the show, I always like to move on to matters of faith. Tomorrow is Sunday, August 14th. And many of you know that I'm Catholic and I enjoy going to Mass and enjoy reading from Scripture. And wanted to read from this Sunday's Gospel. If you go to Mass at any Catholic Church throughout the world, you'll hear this gospel, which is a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. While Jesus was speaking, a woman from the crowd called out and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that carried you and the breasts at which nursed." He replied, "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Very short gospel, and that's a gospel, a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Now, this is a very short gospel, but it's very concise and very clear what I think our Lord is telling us as individuals and as a nation. He's telling us that if you have questions, then seek out the Word of God. And if you have questions of what to do, or you have questions inside yourself, or you have decisions to make, or you have a direction that you want to go, seek out the Word of God. And where do we find the Word of God? Well, we find it in Holy Scriptures. We find it in the Gospels. We have different, you know, readings from different saints, you know, St. Matthew, you know, St. Paul, various saints, even Old Testament, Isaiah, Ezekiel. So those are readings, but Gospels are the stories or the chronicles of the life of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what we hear in this Sunday's Gospel is our Lord telling us that you are truly blessed, and you have the grace of God in you if you hear the Word of God and observe it. You know, you've heard the cliche, you know, he hears, but he doesn't listen. Well, that's exactly, I think, what our Lord is saying here. He says, rather, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. And so often today in our world, with everything that's going on and the meltdown of our culture, whether, you know, it's the things that you find on just regular TV that would have never been on TV 30, 40 years ago. And you sit back and you say, you know, is that progress? Is the garbage that you see on the TV or the internet for that matter, is that progress for our society? Is that something that we want to instill in our children and feed to our children, you know, these growing minds? They're little babies, and then they become just 1 and 2 years old, and we put them in front of a TV, and that TV box programs them to some degree or teaches them some things to some degree. And exactly what does that box teach them, and what are they hearing? And I can't help but wonder if we spent a little bit more time talking to them about the love that the Lord has for each one of us, including them, and what it's going to take to recognize that this life is temporary, that this life is not the end-all be-all. This life is a dust in the wind compared to the eons that this earth has been around and hopefully will be around for eons to come. And our life is just a very brief moment in time, almost like a dream. And the choices that we make, the decisions that we make, do affect our lives after this, our eternity. It does matter, the choices that we make, the good choices and the not so good choices. And it's not good enough. Clearly, our Lord's saying it's not good enough to say, oh, Jesus, you're my Savior. Okay, I'm good. Now I'm just going to continue to go on and commit the same old offenses that you told me not to commit. No, our Lord many times has said in the Gospels, you hypocrites, is what he said, that you can't just acknowledge me without living in me and my living in you. And what he means by that is our living in our souls and living the way he asks us to do it and to make our decisions accordingly. And that is exercising our free will in accordance with hearing his words and listening to them. I want to thank you for tuning in. My name is Ricky TNT. You've been listening to American Truth and Reality. Have a great weekend, everybody. Goodbye now.